pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. And at the conclusion, I will give an offertory prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to appropriate its truths into our souls for application to our daily lives. We therefore ask that the Holy Spirit guide and direct us this morning as we provide positive volition and concentration so that what we do here might contribute to our spiritual growth and bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of these things are made possible for us through your matchless grace, which we now pause to commemorate through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Danny gets very nervous if we don't do this. One of these days, I'd like to see a box over there that said, "Put your money here." And if you're so motivated, just drop it in the box. If not, pass it on by. Maybe we should put it in that corner back there. More people would see it over here. But, you know, the Bible, yes, I know. The Bible is very clear that churches are supposed to pass a plate, let's call it, because it is convenience to those who gather. You get that concept. You know, you think that, well, this was invented by a bunch of legalists. Well, no, it's a biblical concept. I don't particularly like it, but it's a biblical concept, so we do it. This church operates on free will giving. No money is ever asked. Hasn't been for the 20 years I've been here, except for Danny, of course. He often asks for money. But he's hard to control. It's almost impossible treasures. So, you know, you'll understand if he comes by and, yes, what? You want money from me now? We've already tried that. Okay, we better get started. I want to go back and do a little bit of reviewing on some of the things that we've been noting. I might review the title of this particular section that might be helpful. If I can find it, you will please understand I am a little bit disorganized after 2 weeks. We're in paragraph 7 of our study of hermeneutics, the evil that results from bad hermeneutics, and we're examining that concept. And I might remind you of a passage that Paul used to point out one of the problems that emerges, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, where he is instructing Timothy, who is a pastor teacher, to preach the word, and to be ready to do so in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience, never deviate, and instruction, teach doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine because of no objectivity, but wanting to have their ears tickled, and that is an idiom having to do with eagerness to hear what appeals to you. If I'm not telling you what you want to hear, or that will keep you awake, I don't do bucks and wings very well, but if I'm not keeping you awake, then of course this is not what you want to hear. You need to be riveted on the Word of God without any type of performance that I could put on. they will accumulate as a result for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And we have a lot of that today. In fact, the churches are appealing to what people actually want in the field of entertainment. And so when it gets around to teaching the Word of God, it is very shallow and oftentimes just flat wrong. So that, however, is not boring because there's all the song and dance going on around. They will turn away their ears. When they do that, they're bored with the truth. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to mythos, to myths. And we noted how Paul is pointing out to Timothy some of the myths that were actually floating around in the first century. These myths coming out of the Jewish Haggadah, which we noted briefly, from Gnosticism, and all of this was amalgamated into a syncretism that was called Christianity, but wasn't, and it came from poor hermeneutics, which he pointed out. Now, in similar fashion, Reformed theology, characterized by its belief in limited atonement and the supralapsarian order of elected decrees, has transformed the Christian walk from humble submission to the mandates and unquestioned faith in the promises of Scripture to a frantic search for confirmation through works. Works was the issue in the first century, one of the major ideas that the Judaizers, those of Jewish believers, but who sought to impose the law upon the new believers that came into Christianity, for example, the Gentiles, they were worried they were not circumcised and they could not be saved unless they were circumcised. And I'm saying that few people would be saved if that was the deal. Who would volunteer for that? So, to be saved. So that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, as at least half of you understand. So the point is that works don't get the job done. It is faith alone and Christ alone. And when you add works, even if it's for confirmation of salvation that has been accomplished through faith alone, it destroys the ability to grow spiritually because you're trying to prove to yourself and often to others that you really are saved. And it is not the primary effort is not to serve God, it is to assure self. And that does not in any way glorify Christ. So such an attitude is gradually, we noted in closing, spilled over into the secular community. Our secular community has picked up the legalism of Christianity, which has picked up legalism. There is a zealous urgency to fix problems before they occur. To right all alleged wrongs, to change opinions deemed too traditional, and to alter circumstances that are politically incorrect, these are what are behind the domineering attitudes expressed today by the government, by courts, religion, academy, society, and especially the press. Now, the paradox that has emerged is that progressive secularists and religious legalists complement each other with their fruitless systems of works. So the more the saving work of Christ is removed from the church, the more its members get involved in human action designed to win God's favor through human action. The more the principles of biblical truth are removed from the national dialogue, the more Pharisaic legalism expands within the cultural zeitgeist. I submit to you that there are special interest groups, there are local, state, and our national government included, that are more legalistic than a Baptist church, more legalistic than any of the other denominations that get involved. I'm only familiar with the Baptists, but I understand that there are many out there who stress legalism. And there's legalism involved in limited atonement, that legalism designed to assure one of his salvation. That, therefore, is backwards. So, as a result, we find that Americans are caught in a legalistic Gordian knot that at once tries to ensure unlimited freedom of one's behavior, but at the same time outlaw any criticism of his actions. And this is an effort to ensure unbridled freedom, and therefore we are forced into bondage. In order to be free, we have to limit everyone's freedom. It doesn't make sense, but that's the way it always goes as societies drift toward totalitarianism, which is designed to prevent totalitarianism, thus the philosophy of the Frankfurt School. In order to control the lust patterns and trends of multiple sin natures, government must step in and take the place of religion in a society gone mad. Yet those who seek to solve the problems of society's reprobates imitate the legalistic church, which for too long has stressed salvation through works for an elite few. And so we find no separation of church and state when it comes to legalism. The struggle underway is to determine whose legalistic system will prevail. And of course, the government has the constitutional upper hand. Those in power, therefore, driven by human good and all of its lust patterns that eventuate into legalized evil, a zealous effort to restore out of chaos order. Yet left out of this process, and this is the important bottom line, you leave out of this process that trying to solve all problems and make everyone feel good about themselves and make sure no one is ever offended, left out of this process is recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ controls history and reliance upon the grace of God, who is the source of every provision in life. As a client nation, you cannot do that for very long. Jesus Christ controls history. He controls history by prospering those who follow him in a client nation and disciplining those who do not follow him in a client nation. And I'm speaking specifically of believers here. The unbelievers don't matter. A client nation is designed to give an enclave for the universal church to function in the various ways it wishes to on a local church level, to do so freely, to teach the Word of God openly, and to see if there are any hearers. And when the believers within a client nation fail, then there is individual discipline to them all, and this begins to snowball and eventuates into national discipline. There are downward trends within the society. So instead, we are following the principles that Jesus Christ controls history and that the grace of God provides all we need. Instead, we're handicapped with human viewpoint solutions which are completely opposed to both biblical and establishment truth. We resume now at point 37. The result is an historical trend of human good and evil, which looks upon spiritual solutions as radical and on biblical theology as mythological, just like in the first century. And Paul assaulted that in his final epistle, the second one to Timothy. And that is what we see today. There is radical theology, and it is thought of by many as mythological. The Bible is not to be interpreted literally. They're just wonderful little fables that the Jews dreamed up, maybe in an opium dream, who knows, jotted them down and passed them along from one generation to another. And they contain many bromides that would help us live our lives and be better people. And then the same thing is supposed to have happened in the New Testament. It is not to be taken literally. We allegorize everything we can find. In fact, in East Texas, we noted not necessarily allegory, but its double first cousin, which is metaphor, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. And we saw the absolute catastrophe that resulted, as far as Christendom is concerned, from a misapplication of that passage. And it, interestingly to me, blended in quite well with the study we have going here, although it was not intended. Well, I want to show you from an article that I have come in possession of that emphasizes this concept. For example, let me read the point again. I'll make a lead-in to this article. The result, then, is a historical trend of human good and evil, which looks upon spiritual solutions as radical and on biblical theology as mythological. For example, the Episcopal Church has now legitimized homosexuality within the priesthood and obviously in other areas of their denominational function. And now the Presbyterian Church has gone on board to identify itself as anti-Semitic. And I'd like to, you know, you just don't say things like that without any backing. So I have an article that has appeared in a recent Wall Street Journal. I failed to jot down the date, but it is recent, and it is on the editorial page. It is authored by Jay Lefkowitz, which quite possibly could be Jewish, and the title of his article is singled out. And he writes, in part, "By the overwhelming vote of 431-62, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA recently adopted a resolution calling for a divestment campaign from corporations doing business with Israel. Nathan Sharansky, a member of the Israeli cabinet who for years had been a prisoner of conscience in the Soviet gulag, defined one current expression of anti-Semitism by three features. In other words, this is the way anti-Semitism, according to Sharansky, might be expressed today, and he says it has three aspects to it. Number one, the application of double standards to Israel. Secondly, the demonization of Israel. And thirdly, the delegitimization of Israel. In other words, as a country. It should not even exist as a country. Now, the recent action by the Presbyterian Church sadly satisfies Mr. Sharansky's test. The Church has singled out Israel alone among all the nations of the world for divestment. What this divestment is the Presbyterian Church has invested in stocks. Did you get that part? They're in the stock market. And you can see, I guess, the hierarchy sitting around, wherever the hierarchy sits, watching the ticker go by every day. What are they doing in the stock market, I would ask? But then that's their problem. It has demonized Israel's treatment of the Palestinians, as I have taught you in the series, Palestinian Duplicity, if you wanted its own tape. There are no Palestinians. There are none. They don't exist. They're not a people. They're not a race. They're not a country. They're nothing. They are invented out of thin air. They're refugees primarily from other Arab countries because those Arab countries didn't want them. And so they found a little place that they have named Palestine, but really is not. It is called Israel. That's a whole other story. But the issue before this country, it seems we're taking sides with the Palestinians against the Israelis. There are no Palestinians. The Presbyterian Church has demonized Israel's treatment of the Palestinians, and it has delegitimized Israel's right to self-defense. The Church is not calling for divestment of its $7 billion portfolio from China, despite China's denial of the most basic political and religious rights. It is not condemning Russia, even though Russia's politics in Chechnya or by any human rights standard, atrocious. It is not even calling for economic sanctions against Syria or Iran, whose human rights records for their own people are egregious, and whose Jewish citizens are denied the basic civil rights and liberties afforded to all Israelis. Beyond the question of whether the divestment resolution is anti-Semitic, the resolution ignores the fact that Israel is one of America's strongest and most dependable allies in the war on terrorism. Like the U.S., Israel is a target of choice for terrorist attacks on civilians by the jihadists. So when the Presbyterian Church singles out Israel for condemnation, it offers support to those whose ideology of hatred is directed against two of the most democratic nations in the world. There is no reason to believe that most of America's 2.5 million Presbyterians even know about the divestment resolution. Surely for many, the Church's 1987 statement in which it committed itself, quote, never again to participate in, to contribute to, or to allow the persecution or denigration of Jews, end quote. This remains Church policy, and they would be perplexed by the recent resolution. But while the general membership of the Presbyterian Church should not be blamed for the divestment vote, the 431 members of the General Assembly who supported it should be called to account. We have learned nothing else from the ideological wars of the past century against Nazism and communism. It is that political orthodoxies are potent and deadly weapons, and religious crusaders, whether of the right or left, whether well-meaning or not, may be even more dangerous than their secular colleagues because they drape themselves in the mantle of God. Making the point that I concluded with last Sunday and reiterated this morning. When the church goes wrong and becomes legalistic and loses its way biblically, that spills over eventually into society, and then there's competition between the secular community and the religious community as to whose system of legalism is going to prevail. And now we see the Presbyterian Church joining up with the trend of anti-Semitism that is gurgling in the cauldron in this country. Again, amplifying the point that denominations really are not a biblical idea. Had a person down in Tuscaloosa ask me, I was standing there in the chapel, what kind of church I had. And I just thought that was the wrong place for a joke, there in the chapel and all. And people usually ask me what kind of church I have. I usually say it's a damn good one. But I thought he needed a little deeper explanation. So I said, we're not denominational. We study the Bible and try and examine it from a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And so that led to about a 30-minute discussion. And he seemed to be happy with all of that. So in case you want to try and explain what we do, just fire that one at him and then go with that and see where it goes. It was very positive. But denominations are not legitimate, biblically. You don't find them there. You find the apostles, for sure, having power over the local churches. That was their job. They were to set up the church in the fashion by which the church age was to operate. And therefore, Paul is writing Timothy. Timothy was a pastor. Timothy, you need to teach the word. You need to rebuke. You need to get in their face. You need to dress them down. You need to tell them what they're doing wrongly. And then let the power of the Holy Spirit regulate their lives through recall of the Word of God, which you have accurately taught. So the apostles had great power, but John is dead. John was the last one to die, as far as we know. Some debate about that, but let's go with it. If there was another guy, he didn't live too much longer. They're dead. And the authority now is in the local church with individual pastors who fall under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is head of the church. That's the way it's supposed to work. And not with some hierarchy. And then they meet in some little convention somewhere and make these unilateral decisions, unilateral in the sense that the people in the congregations throughout their whole organization don't really know what's going on. They say, well, it's representative. We sent the folks to the assembly. We're going to see about assemblies in our study. If I keep talking about this, we won't this morning. Maybe over on Thursday. But we're going to see about assemblies and how things go way wrong in those, although the people there are the big muckety-mucks. Regardless, point 38, human good and evil will be punished. Client nations that adopt them fall under national discipline, while its citizenry suffers the consequences of believing the lie. And when the citizenry believes the lie, then ultimately the client nation is going to fall. It is the behavior of the citizenry that sets up the trends. The client nation is nothing but real estate. What defines a client nation is the environment that has been constructed that allows believers in Jesus Christ to freely study the Word and grow in grace as a result. And as long as that environment is protected, that piece of real estate is protected by God to a certain degree. But when there is a deviation away from truth, when there are believers who do not grow in grace, and when there are organizations calling themselves Christian that accept concepts as I've just given you as an example, then you see historical trends downward. Individuals who buy into these lies are going to be individually disciplined, and collectively that leads to national downtrends and national catastrophe. And we have too many examples throughout history, Israel being most prevalent, as to how this occurs. Israel, God's chosen people, suffered five fifth cycles of discipline. They're not spared, neither shall we be. So 39. The justice of God is under orders from divine righteousness to dispense wrath upon those who reject and ignore His plan. We're talking believers here. The devil takes care of the unbeliever. He prospers them as best he can in a fallen environment. But they're already under judgment. The real judgment comes for them at the great white throne and also in that holding pattern called torments. And they eventually will be dealt with. So they are not of God's concern in this life unless they violate the rules of engagement. And then something has to be done, and we see that throughout history. I think Adolf Hitler violated the rules of engagement. You want to talk anti-Semitism? Let's talk Adolf Hitler. You want to talk failure of the Christian church? Let's talk the Christian church that joined in with Hitler's program pre-World War II Germany. The church failed, the society failed, therefore the nation went wrong and had to suffer. And we saw that recently in Iraq. That man violated the rules of engagement. And agree with George Bush's war on Iraq or not, the point is Saddam Hussein violated the rules of engagement, and he no longer is in charge. For whatever the reasons, you can look on the United States as a predator nation if you wish. Predator nations come and go. Predator nations fight without cause or with cause. But in the end, Jesus Christ controls history, and whoever is in charge in any area of government, in any place on this earth, they are there because Jesus Christ permitted it. And he permitted Saddam Hussein to be in power there, but when it's an unbeliever, there's nothing but unbelievers there. So what goes on there is fine with him. That's the devil's workshop. But when he violated the rules of engagement, then justice came down like a mighty stream. United States Armed Forces. The justice of God is under orders from divine righteousness to dispense wrath upon those who reject and ignore his plan. 40. Yet American Christianity, corrupted and watered down by the teachings of sanctimonious but doctrinally ignorant preachers, is helpless to stem the oncoming tide of national disaster. Helpless to do it. And the two examples I've just given you, the Episcopal Church and its confirmation, acceptance, legitimization, authorization of homosexuality within its environs, and this garbage out of the Presbyterian Church that is anti-Semitic. Why? Because those who lead these organizations are sanctimonious but biblically ignorant. At best. At worst, they know what they're doing. Therefore, they contribute nothing to stemming the oncoming tide. Nothing. They're the problem. 41. The attitudes, opinions, and beliefs that have been spawned by Reformed theology have had their debilitating effects on our culture, and the repressive climate it engendered has suppressed the few voices of truth which seek to gain an objective hearing. Those who stand up and assert truth today are shouted down as radical, traditional, Jesus freaks, right-wingers, or whatever the term they want to place on the person who tells the truth today. Therefore, they become non-persons in Orwellian fashion. If you're a politician and you don't speak the right mantra, you're a non-person and you go down the memory hole. 42. Thus, establishment solutions to our national dilemma are no longer available for use. There are establishment solutions in a client nation. Our Constitution provides these establishment solutions in a client nation where people are free to govern themselves. And now the people have decided not to govern themselves according to their own established establishment standards, i.e. the Constitution. They have instead decided to go with theory, with mythology, with feel-goodism, with political correctness. And all of what emerges from that is human good and evil. Thus, establishment solutions to our national dilemma are no longer available for use. And thus, Jesus Christ and his control of history must intervene on behalf of the pivot. Jesus Christ must intervene, as he often does. See, the allegorists do not believe Jesus Christ enters into history. He just turned it, God turned it all loose, and Jesus Christ came, and he may or may not have saved us on the cross, and that's up for debate. But we assume in some cases that maybe he did, and that when we die, if God's feeling good about us that day, we might be able to go to heaven, we hope. That's the kind of crap that comes out of allegory. And that has constructed denominations in this country that have no clue about the absolutes of the Word of God. And they're the ones who draw the attention. They're the ones who are interviewed on all of the famous shows when they want to find out what's going on in Christianity. And when the press is not appointing themselves as budding theologians. Jesus Christ has to intervene. And he does control history. And he will take care of you. Now, there are many instances of railings such as the one I'm giving you this morning in biblical history. If the prophets didn't rail in the Old Testament, we wouldn't have their prophecies. Jeremiah got up and railed, and he called these people everything you can imagine. I don't know if you're a scumbag, but that would have been good. He dressed them down. He warned them. He implored them. He got in their face and said, if you do not change what you're doing as a people, then I predict, thus saith the Lord, you shall suffer justice. And then they did. Isaiah, the same thing. Read Isaiah. Isaiah is all over the northern kingdom telling them, you are fouling up. You are going to pay for this. You must get out of idolatry. You must get back into the proper modus operandi of Judaism. And if you don't, I predict, thus saith the Lord, you're going to pay for it. You can go to the minor prophets. All over the place you have these prophets. They're minor because their writings are shorter than the other guys, not that they're minor leaders. The minor prophets also got up front and personal with the audiences they addressed on these very same issues. It's found in the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself, people say that you shouldn't have politics from the pulpit. If I can't have politics in the pulpit, I can't teach the New Testament. That is all the New Testament is about, is politics. And Jesus Christ was caught right between a number of political movements. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans, the Sanhedrin. Everywhere you looked, everybody was playing politics. And Jesus Christ was asked to remain sinless in the midst of all of that, which he did. And he managed all of those people perfectly, and he had the right thing to say. And he could lay them low by choosing the right terms and quoting the right passage of Scripture or giving them just the right parable. And he controls history. And he will control history on this occasion. Now, your job is not to be perplexed about what goes on outside those doors. You have to be informed of what goes on out there. You may not be deluded by those people. And the way you prevent delusion is to come here and learn biblical problem-solving devices and the ability to discern historical trends. So that when you leave here, you do not become another dupe of those who spin their yarns. Thus, you know the truth, you know the issue, you stay free of the propaganda, and you move forward toward the objective by continuing to grow in grace. That's your job. And none of what goes on out there is your job, except to know about it, and therefore not be deluded by the spinmeisters. Jesus Christ will eventually intervene, but why? Here's my point. Because of you. He intervenes because of that body of believers that remain, the remnant. There will always be a remnant. 43. So that order, authority, and freedom may be reestablished within the commonwealth, God must personally reorganize things And the one who administers these changes is the Lord. Now, when he starts kicking shins and taking names, things will get reorganized. That may take a couple, three generations. Some of the younger people here may see order reestablished. Some of the older ones, such as me and John, we won't see it. But it's possible if, look, we've got a pretty good congregation here in this sense. We've got old people like me and John. And then we've got young people. I see young people in this congregation, not just those who are obviously still in school, which is very important. It is important that you're here. You are battling, you young people, an invisible war. We come here and meet in a gymnasium, and we don't have a fancy building, and we don't have a hierarchical structure, and we don't have all of this fancy stuff going on behind me here, except for the shadow people. No razzmatazz. It is not like the place your friends go. Your friends go there, and it's really wonderful because they can bowl, and they can go to the restaurant, and they can get lattes, and I'm not making this up. But what about their souls? What are they learning about the Word of God, the plan of God, and their place in it? You've got a battle to fight. You've got to get your soul organized and stand fast with it. You have to be convinced that what we do here is right. And I have spent 2 solid months explaining to you why we do what we do, and as a result, why most people don't like it. Too hard. Not enough fun. There's no music. I'm learning that a lot of people, by the way, in this congregation can do music. We don't have a piano up here today. We have people who can play piano. We have people who can sing like birds. We have people who can do other things, maybe even do a song and dance. No, we don't hear about them. They don't come up here and say, you know, I'll do that. That's fine. One of these days, I'm going to come up here and do a cappella, a song, just for the hell of it. Maybe Amazing Grace or something. Break the ice. If Pastor Griffin's willing to make a complete fool out of himself, then maybe I can too. And we get a music program. Then all the little children will come. Maybe we get somebody to play a guitar. We'd have to, you know, expand the... We can't get a new building, of course, because we don't have the money. But we can maybe knock out a wall or two. These children that you know in your schools have souls. Those souls need to be protected for the next generation. And it is the Word of God that does it. You have the advantage. You're getting the truth. If you don't believe it, then get this series on hermeneutics from Dana and put it in your closet. Wait until you graduate from college and then listen to it again. For I admit to you, and I know it is true, that a lot of the things we've studied are way over the head of people who are in school. This is like a college kind of thing. And that's okay. I'm not demeaning you at all. I'm saying that there are a lot of things involved in this study that are very technical and have involved a lot of information. You get this. This is how it's supposed to be done. And if you begin to study the Word of God under someone who will communicate to you accurately, you will grow in grace and you will become the power that preserves this client nation in future generations. So I'm saying it again to the young people in this congregation who are still in school. You are very important in this congregation and in the plan of God. But those of you other young people, which means that you're like in your 20s or 30s, which means young to me, you're very important because you care. You are the next generation. And then the rest of us are important because hopefully we've been at this long enough to have a little wisdom. Jesus Christ will control history on behalf of you who study here and grow in grace. So to repeat, so that order, authority, and freedom may be reestablished within the commonwealth, God must personally reorganize things, and the one who administers these changes is the Lord. and he does it on your behalf. 44. Fault for any client nation's decline can be found in the pulpits where pastors have miserably failed to inform their congregations of God's plan and purpose. I said this last Sunday. I repeat it again because it was an excellent point. Failed to tell and inform their congregation of God's plan and purpose. God's plan. What is God's plan for the human race? How does God look at history? He looks at history through progressive revelation on our side and dispensationalism on his side. George Mueller, who prefers to be called Helmut, has been a missionary to Germany for as long as I can remember. Also to Cameroon, and as a result of that, Cameroon is right next door to Nigeria, which is where Moses operates. And they have operated together on the African continent, and they have done so very successfully. Helmut is seriously considering pulling his entire operation out of Germany. Now, why would a missionary pull out of a geographic location? There's a very good reason for it. Missionaries are to go where there is God consciousness. And when you're God conscious, then you go from there to a willingness to hear more about God and his plan for you. That eventuates in the gospel hearing. He is learning there's no God consciousness in Germany. And as a result, Germany is becoming more and more and more anti-Semitic. So when you have people who are negative and do not want to even hear the truth and are in a trend toward anti-Semitism, that's no place for a missionary. He can better be used elsewhere where people are recognizing God as one who exists and about whom they want to know more, and that turns out to be Africa. So he is seriously considering pulling up stakes out of Germany. And he told me this down in Texas. He told me that the only group of Christians in pre-World War II Germany that could not be propagandized by Hitler and his minions were the dispensationalists. That the rest, who did not subscribe to dispensational truth, were easily smoozed, and they bought into the lie. Now, if you don't understand, or if you don't buy into dispensational theology, which is God's view of human history, then you don't understand his plan. You confuse Israel with the church. You try to make the promises given to Israel promises that are given to the church. And that's not the way it is. And anybody who tries to do that must go to the allegorical approach. They can't do it from the literal approach. 45. So instead, they have peddled Visa's lie of limited atonement and its bastard stepchild, lordship salvation, both of which produce human good and evil. And that's what's in most of the mainline churches today. Visaism or lordship salvation, and it's even gone into the Baptist church. Now, the reason I rail on the Baptist is because I am one. I'm even a deacon in the Baptist church. They told me that when I became a deacon, you're always a deacon. None other than. And the theology, when I was in it, was accurate. I have the pastor that was pastoring the church when I got into doctrine was listening to the colonel's tapes and reading his books and preaching from them, although no one knew it. And once they found out, then that was the end of that. He was gone within a year. He was solid. And in days past, the Baptist theology has been solid and dispensational from the literal hermeneutic, yet they only get 20 minutes. And they can't go too deeply because people say this is too hard and you leave, and numbers are a big thing. You got to pay the mortgage on that huge building and the organ. I'm not making that up. Almost $500,000 for an organ. That's a fundraiser right there. So you can't have people leave because they don't like what you're teaching. You have to tell them what they want to hear. And if you tell them too much, they won't come back. So you get 22 minutes, and you know it's just like a sitcom on TV. In television, you get on a 30-minute show, you have 28:50. Okay, and then you have 6 minutes of commercials. So that's 22:50. Then you have an intro and a close, so you have 22 minutes of program content. That's what you get at these denominational churches. So neat little box like a sitcom. 22 minutes, and he can't get too deeply. It's 3 points and an illustration and a prayer. And that's fine. I mean, you know, as long as you're teaching truth, that's fine. But there can't be any major spiritual growth going on in that congregation at 22 minutes a week. Not going to happen. So 46. We now live in a land where in order to be accepted into the mainstream of society, one must buy into evil and participate in a lifestyle which denies the Scripture and the Lord who bought them. That's mainstream. The mainstream is bought into evil and its lie. And you can't really get involved in discussing theological issues out in the marketplace anymore. People have gotten convinced that the very mention of the word Jesus Christ or Bible or God or the Lord anywhere in this country is somehow a violation of the First Amendment. You teach that long enough, people get the idea that it's illegal to even mention it. Thus, in our Lord's administration of corrective discipline, those who have entered into the advanced stages of reversionism and who have, in doing so, rejected all other categories of divine discipline will experience the sin unto death. When believers deviate and stay gone too long, they go into the advanced stages of reversionism where the discipline is intensified. And if that is not recognized by corrective procedure, then they're taken out, the sin unto death. I know this is just a very uplifting and motivational sermon this morning. I hope you leave here, however, understanding the importance of what you do. This is not a time for song and dance in our country. We are about to be taken over once again by the progressives. And when that happens, you are going to see wrong, ill, weird things go on in this country. It's got momentum. It's got a head of steam. It's about to be unleashed. And that's okay. Don't whine and complain about that. No one is in a position of authority in anybody's government anywhere if Jesus Christ doesn't permit it. Now listen to me. If he permits progressives to get a hold of this country, what is he saying to us? I am in my heaven and I am taking care of business on behalf of the pivot. For this cannot go on forever. It has to stop. And those who are guilty of putting us where we are must be the ones upon whom the fault lies, the ones upon whom the blame goes, the ones who must go down with that ship. So it's a good thing. Look on the bright side. Let the bad guys be in control when the ship sinks. It's only the right thing to do. This final classification of divine discipline, the sin unto death, is reserved for believers only, those who have chosen to reject the grace policies of God and join in league with Satan in his subtle assault upon the minds of men. There's a tremendous assault on thought today. I've just mentioned the young people who are in school. I think one of your reading assignments for the summer, and I think some of you have at least some summer left, why do they start school in like August the 3rd now? I don't get this. Used to we had 3 months. Now they get like 3 weeks, and it's like, at it again. I would have shot myself. Yeah. Oh, it's back to the gulag. Get a book by George Orwell, entitled 1984. Read it. Next summer, after you've forgotten it, read it again. And then once you've got it down, then begin to look around you and see what you see. And then if you're interested, pick up Animal Farm, things of that nature, others, Fahrenheit, what is that number? I've got 9/11. Fahrenheit 9/11 is not it. It's another number. Where books burn is the temperature. 49. As far as the rest are concerned, the masses continue to be enticed by the delusive sirens of human viewpoint that will ultimately destroy them. The unbelievers being destroyed by the delusive sirens of divine viewpoint. They're singing the song they want to hear. And the song they want to hear is, what's in it for me? What I get? Where's my stuff? I need my program. I've been to the mailbox and the money's not there. Send me money. It's funny to me how free people decide to enslave themselves. Yet without doctrine, they always do. I want to be free. Don't bother me. Give me my stuff. Leave me alone. But I want you to give me your money so other people can get all this for me. So all I have to do is go to the mailbox. Such a scenario is on the doorstep of the United States of America as the people prepare to soon invite upon themselves the dividends of limited options paid out by drastically poor decisions. We're about to get the dividends. Poor decisions limit future options. And that limitation is a dividend paid out because of those poor decisions. And therefore, the people involved invite this upon themselves. You invite this upon yourself. You can't do what we're doing as a nation and survive. Now, it may not happen in our lifetimes, but our historical trend is toward national destruction. And the Bible is clear on it. And the way things turn around is because there are people such as yourselves who are positive and hold the line until a new generation can get into the Word of God and begin correcting things in their souls, evangelize others so they change the way they think, and ultimately there's a power source. There is pivot power back in the Commonwealth. And Jesus Christ begins to prosper the client nation once more. So, the people are therefore inviting upon themselves the dividends of limited options paid out by drastically poor decisions, and this is fine. This is okay with me. One of our latest pop culture politicians might say, bring it on. Bring it on. Let's go ahead and get this done. You're up to it. You've got the doctrine. You're not really oriented to your stuff that badly, are you? Can you give up your stuff? Are you willing to starve a little? Are you willing to have your freedoms even more restricted and just stand fast with the Lord? Eventually it comes unwound and Jesus Christ corrects the problem. And those who've been in the way, when the smoke clears, are gone. Start over. Rode through the Cumberland Gap on my recent trip to Tennessee. I hadn't been to Chattanooga since I was a small child. I'd forgotten all about it. But the Appalachians poke way down there. There are great big old mountains down in eastern Tennessee. You almost hear the bluegrass music as you roll through it. But there's a great big hole in it called the Cumberland Gap, and that's what Dan'l Boone found in order to get over to Defiance. And I'm telling you, friends, that is one heck of a walk. That was one guy who liked walking. If you're into walking, you need to go down to the Cumberland Gap and then say, I'm headed to Defiance, and head out. This country is big, and it is something that is awesome. And we had people who had the wherewithal and the energy and the desire to make something of it. They didn't have trains and superhighways. They walked, sometimes rode horses, and they carved out this nation. They were our pioneers. Maybe some of you are going to have to do the pioneer thing. Start over. Rebuild. Others did it before you, your forefathers. There's no reason to suggest it can't be done again. So the downtrend of this message actually results in an uptrend in which I implore you, stay with this program. What you do here will inspire our Lord to control history on behalf of the pivot, and we may have to go through some national discipline. But when we see it, when we see national discipline, we know this, that we are a quiet nation, that we're in the game, and that we're the reason these corrective measures have been taken. So if hell is to break loose, then let it break loose on the progressives' watch. Let those who spun this woeful web be left with the impossible task of defending this country with nothing but their bankrupt ideas while remaining willfully ignorant of the guidance divine viewpoint would have provided them. Willfully ignorant of the divine viewpoint that could have guided them. 52. A 50-year stretch of Frankfurt ideology in the academy, Fabian socialism in the government, and camouflaged Calvinism from the pulpit has led the client nation to the brink of self-destruction. Quote a verse we'll amplify it in the second session. Three verses, actually. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8. The client nation goes under discipline, then know this as you would apply it from this passage on an individual basis. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, the believer is going to be disciplined by God the Father in a way that a human father would discipline his own son, as is pointed out in verse 7. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his human father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all believers are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. We are a client nation, and therefore we will be disciplined if we do not turn this ship around. And the only people that can do it, for you who gather here, your learning the Word of God contributes to the resolution and the solution. And therefore, continue your pursuit of truth and do not be dissuaged, do not be discouraged, do not be in any way downtrodden, bewildered by what is going on in the client nation around you. For you are the shining light that will enable this client nation to do better and therefore preserve what we do here and in other places like this for the next generation. We'll now pause for tea and crumpets, and we'll meet back here at 10 till the hour.